We're continuing in our series this morning looking at actually with the other 15 churches of Project 24. Remember, we started off our first week of Advent, Christ coming to our hearts. Second Sunday last week, Christ coming to our church. And this Sunday, Christ coming to our community. We're sharing these same Advent themes as we as the church represent the body of Christ. And we share all these things in common, whether we're Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Catholic, whatever. You know, we come and we share common ground in all these key areas, and it's a wonderful thing. So as we continue to do that, I want to remind us, we started last week talking about Christ coming to the church. We talked about the seven marks of the church. What are the marks? How do we know when Christ in his presence has come to our church? Because there are some clear marks. We see it happen in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to look at. And go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47, because we're going to read that in a second. And we began to look at the first three last week. And we're going to pick up and look at the next four here this morning. But let me read this again and be reminded. This is just after the Holy Spirit, who had been promised by Jesus, was poured out on his church. His presence went from being a person that walked around to being his Spirit that came and indwelled human beings that had their faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And they were transformed. They were changed. And it's what we long to be as a church as well. But let's look and see what happens as we remind ourselves from Acts chapter 2. What we read last week, we'll read again. This is God's word. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's review the first three that we looked at last week. And we looked at, first off, go ahead and switch to the next slide. John, there we go. The seven marks of the church there. Number one was a bold telling of the gospel. A bold telling of the gospel. This was an indication here. Right after the Holy Spirit's poured out, Peter can't contain himself. And Peter has to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And you know what? A church that has experienced the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, they've got to tell somebody. Some of you are like that, I know. Some of you are like, you know, if you hear about a special deal going on, hey, if you go here, they got 10 items on sale here, and the first 10 people that get there that day are going to get something free. You got to tell somebody, okay? You want to let somebody know about it. If you find some kind of, you know, secret thing going on or some kind of thing that's really been a blessing to you, you want to tell somebody. Well, it's true as well, too, when Christ has come. We want to tell somebody. That's a one mark of his church. The second mark was devotion to God's word. It tells us here in the text here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The people that had walked with Jesus, the people that had watched him, the people that had shared life with him, the people that wrote the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and John, and the Gospels that we have, and people like Paul who experienced the presence of Christ as well, too, and saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, and was revealed revelation by God, writes half of the New Testament for us. They devoted themselves to God's word. The third mark was a devotion to one another. And this was pretty amazing. They had a life mergence with one another. They ate meals together. They took the Lord's Supper together. They pretended that everything they had belonged to everybody. And it wasn't just some kind of hippie communal thing. It was everything that we have has been a gift from God. And if we see somebody else as part of God's family that's in need, how could we not give and share with them? They were motivated to do that because they had been transformed from the inside out. Well, those were the first three marks we saw. The bold telling of the gospel, the devotion to God's word, the devotion to one another. And let's pick up and look at the last four this morning. Fourthly, there was a devotion to prayer. There was a devotion to prayer. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And by the way, what were they doing when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the upper room?
Praying.
How about that? They prayed. And that's hope for us, to pray for God to pour out His Spirit in the presence of our lives and in deep, deep, intimate ways in us as a community. And God does. And what do they continue to do? They could pray more. They continue to pray more. But you know what? At prayer, at the root of prayer, there are a couple things. But the first thing at the root of prayer, it's always about desperation. The root of prayer is always about desperation. People pray when they are desperately lacking something they must have. We don't like to think about it, but we can imagine it. If we've ever ridden on a plane, we've all thought to ourselves, what if this thing crashes? But what can I guarantee, probably 10 out of 10 people, 100 out of 100 people, when a plane is experiencing severe turbulence and somebody thinks their life is in jeopardy, what do you think 100% of the people on board start to do, whether they believe in God or not? What do? Pray. Pray. Because even if they don't believe in God, if there is a God, this is a good time to ask Him to intercede. So it's just pragmatic, if nothing else. And if they even remotely believed in God, they are passionately engaged in seeking Him. People pray. And you know what? People can be offended by if you talk about the name of Jesus, and if you say Merry Christmas during this time of year, people can be offended. You know, but 99% of the time, you tell somebody, hey, I'm praying for you. You know, they may not like what you kind of mean by that, but if somebody thinks that you're seeking the blessing on their behalf for them, and you're giving of your time, people appreciate that. People look to prayer. People value prayer because of the possibility that there is a God. And for those of us who do know God, we know He answers prayer. But prayer begins in a root of a form of desperation. When we need something that we can't bring about on our own, when we desperately lack something that we don't have on our own, whether you're in an airplane, or whether you're trying to make it through school, or whether you're trying to find a job, or you're wondering when the next meal is going to come from, or wondering if you're ever going to find a mate or a spouse. I don't know what your need or feeling of desperation is, but we turn and we look to God and we pray, but only at times when we're desperate. Are we really driven to prayer? That's one root of it, but also another one is transcendence. Another root of prayer is transcendence. People pray to experience significance and security that often escapes their grasp. I mean, think about it. If you could have a private meeting and encounter, no matter what you think about President George W. Bush, it might be because you want to give him a piece of your mind. It might be because you just want to hang out with him and talk to him. But if you were given the opportunity to have a personal encounter with him, one-on-one, I bet every single one of you here would take it. If for nothing else, just to say, hey, I met the president. You know, I got my picture. I shook his hand. You would love to have that kind of a personal encounter because there would be a sense of transcendence for you to think that I had the opportunity to speak and have a personal encounter with somebody who holds one of the most powerful positions, certainly in this country, but even around the planet. Well, you know what? Prayer with God for many people comes as a place too of thinking, I have an audience with the living God who created the heavens and the earth. And for many of us, even people that don't have a really active, growing walk with the Lord, and may not even go to church, turn to God and look to Him sometimes just to feel like, you know, somebody's listening to me. Somebody hears my heart. Somebody knows me in the inside out. Somebody cares. We look to prayer at times too when we desire a transcendence that we were created to have. When we look for significance and security that we can't find here on earth. So let's flip-flop in the converse and ask ourselves, then why do we not pray? Why do we not pray? It's because we're not lacking something we must have. And here in America, we're often not lacking many areas. We've got so much of what we need, or what we think we need. Let's be more precise, right? We've kind of got it. We've got it taken care of. And, you know, and if something goes wrong, we've got insurance. And by the way, our insurance company, they have insurance, right? Everybody kind of is backing themselves up to cover ourselves. it's very difficult for us living in a Western culture, living here in the United States of America, to feel in desperate need of something. But I guarantee you something. You get diagnosed with cancer, and your prayer life will take off as a Christian. Won't it? Yes, it will. You'll be like, whoa, you know, this is serious. I'm all of a sudden at the end of my rope here, and I need divine intervention. You will pray when you do that. And why won't you pray is because you think you've got what you need. And how sad it is that we misunderstand and think that we really got what we need, really are in control. You know, and the opposite too of the transcendence, when we don't pray is because we've already found enough significance and security in ourselves. If we've already found enough significance and insecurity in ourselves or in this world, why do we need a transcendent one? Why do we need to be transcended to some level of a higher level to give us significance, to give us security? If you've already found it here on earth, you don't need it. And you know what? It's the inoculation syndrome. You get a little bit of it in you, and then you can be satisfied. You don't need any more. An inoculation, although it's great in the health world and medical terms, it's terrible in the terms of our spirituality. To be satisfied with just a little bit, to let just a little bit inoculate us so that we don't need the deeper, the more real thing. And as C.S. Lewis said so well, that we are too easily satisfied. That is one of the greatest problems of the church and every Christian, is being too easily satisfied, accepting and settling for this much that life can offer and that we can get on our own when God offers us eternity. He offers us His kingdom. He offers us a level of significance and security that we can never find or find matched here on earth. But unless you think you need it, unless you refuse to be inoculated and say, look, life has got to be deeper, but it's got to be something more to this. And it's not just being nice to a few people at Christmas time. Like all of us, even your greatest atheist probably thinks that, you know, it's a good idea to give to charity a little bit more around Christmas time. Let's all be a little bit nicer. What is Christmas? Christmas is an opportunity for us to transcend as cultures, to lift up to an ideology that's a little bit higher than the other 11 months of the year, to be a little bit more thinking about other people than we are the 11 months of the year, to maybe give a little bit more, to write Christmas cards and to say sweet things that we wouldn't normally say, to come together with family, even people that we just have to tolerate, right, for a few days around Christmas time, because it's a nice thing to do. It's an inoculation. When God offers us a transcendence that goes far beyond that, a significance, a security, a purpose for living that goes beyond that. And when we realize that we want that and we need that, when we realize we can't get it on our own, that we are desperate, we will pray. The church will pray. Not only is bold telling of the gospel one of the marks of the church, not only was it devotion to God's word, devotion to one another, fourthly, it was devotion to prayer, but fifthly, it's a devotion to the sacraments. What I mean by sacraments, I mean these special ceremonial things that have a much deeper significance. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about baptism. Things that God has prescribed for His church to do, to be reminders, to be symbols that represent a greater actuality. Like the marriage ceremony and like the exchanging of wedding rings is a wonderful thing. It's things we take pictures of, things we want to invite everybody to be a part of this ceremony. Okay? But marriage is more than about the ceremony. It's about a life together and what it represents and what it symbolizes and the merging of lives and the beginning of a new family, right? It's a ceremony. It's a sign that has symbols that point to something that is much bigger and better than the hour or the 30-minute ceremony you have of your wedding ceremony. It symbolizes much deeper, a marriage commitment, a relationship. God's given us signs and symbols that point to a much deeper reality. Baptism is one of them. And we see here that it's talked about, that Peter tells the people right off the bat. He preaches, repent and be baptized. He talks about the importance of that. Baptism was important because they were a covenant community. And although there are different understandings of what baptism is within the Christian church, there are some very shared things. We understand that baptism is a mark and indication of identifying yourself with God's people. And we understand the scriptures to be teaching as Presbyterians to really be saying, you know, this is a sign that represents that you're becoming a part of a covenant community, a community of promise, a community where God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. In fact, what are the very words here that Peter says? For the promise in verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. He's reminding the people that this is a promise, not just to them, but it's for their children. And like circumcision was a mark and a sign that was setting an 8-day-year-old child apart to say, look, this child is special because he's part of God's people. And he has parents who are parents of faith. We understand baptism to be indicating that as well, too. I mean, that's why we apply it to our children, where some denominations apply it to just those who actually place their faith in Christ. Just want you to understand where some of the differences are with that. We understand that sign really is saying that if there is a parent who's a believer, that child should take on that sign. That child should carry that mark, the saying that they are part of God's covenant community. It's not saying that child is a Christian. It's saying that God has said, look, Connor Puckett, one of mine, if you will make Christ your Savior, as your mom and dad have, I'm making an engagement promise to you that I will be your God, and I will save you from your sins, and I will carry you and walk with you every day of your life. And it was a wonderful thing. The last year or so, when Connor came to a place where he understood that his baptism engagement, which he doesn't even remember. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember that? Okay, I do. I know you don't, because you were just a little thing. Okay? You didn't know anything. You were just a few months old. But I remember it, and I'm reminding him about it even here now. He's just one of my children here. But now he has made that engagement real by receiving Christ as his own Savior and embracing that commitment, that relationship with that. And this was important, because remember what number three was? They were devoted to one another. And so part of that reminder here, too, is they were identifying themselves as this covenant community. Baptism was a sign to remind them of that, to publicly affirm their interdependence on one another. And children were admitted into the covenant community. It was a wonderful thing. And Peter encourages them to do that. But it's not just baptism. It's the Lord's Supper. You see it here mentioned several times, the breaking of bread. And here, in at least a few of the places, scholars agree that it's pointing to this ceremony of the Lord's Supper. It's not just having a meal together. They were coming together and they were partaking of what Jesus had said at the Last Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And we do it as a normal weekly practice here at Christ Kingdom Church. They were part of the Lord's Supper. They were taking part in that. And why? Because communion confirmed their complete dependence on God. Remember, they were praying. And we say one reason why they were praying is because they were desperate. They knew their need. They desired transcendence that could only come through prayer and in a relationship with the intimate God. And because they knew that, there wasn't any greater regular sacrament they could be a part of than the Lord's Supper. Reminding themselves that he'd broken his body for them. Reminding themselves that he poured out his blood for them. And they needed to be reminded about that on a regular basis. I mean, think about it. Why do we celebrate birthdays? Why do we celebrate anniversaries? Because there are people that have value in our lives. And we think, hey, at least once a year, we ought to talk about the value of the marriage relationship. We ought to talk about the value of a person's birthday. Today's David's birthday, by the way. David Bailey, happy birthday. And Kimberly Harder, is she here? It's her birthday, too. Anybody else's birthday today? Jason's was Friday. Let's see. But, you know, we give special attention to that. I just did that to David. It's his birthday here today. And happy birthday, David. Happy birthday, Jason, last Friday. You know, we give special because these, you know, at least once a year, they're worthy of being reminded of their value. You know, the Lord's Supper, again, is a constant reminder for us to be reminded of the value that Jesus Christ has and what he's done for us. Think about things like Memorial Day and Veterans Day. I mean, why do we put those things aside there, too? It's not necessarily just somebody's value, but all of us, whether or not you know somebody who's a veteran or not, ought to give pause every Veterans Day, Memorial Day, to think that, hey, somebody sacrificed something of great value so that I could experience the freedoms that I experience today. Do we have any veterans here? We do. We've got four here. Thank you for being willing to lay your life on the line for the sake of our freedoms that we enjoy and take for granted. Somebody else's life was laid on the line. Somebody else endured a punishment that we should have endured. Can you see why the Lord's Supper is so important? And it's not because it's just a ritual thing. It's not because it's just something that we think, well, you know, that's kind of what we do. We're Christians. Somebody died so that you could live. Somebody who spoke the word and the universe was made, spoke the words also, it is finished. For you and for me, that ought to give us pause. And we do it on a weekly basis here, just in our tradition here as a church, to remind us of that. They were devoted to the sacraments, not because it was religious, because it was a way to remind themselves of their identity and who they were and God's covenant promises through baptism, because it was a reminder of what God had done on the cross for them through the Lord's Supper. Well, not only a bold telling of the gospel, a devotion to God's word, a devotion to one another, a devotion to prayer, a devotion to the sacraments we see here, but number six, and I love this one, they were continually experiencing awe and power and joy in their lives. Notice in verse 43, it says, everyone, not just a few extra spiritual, everyone in this community was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. But notice also, going down in verse 46, second half of that, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were experiencing awe of what the power of God was doing around them. They were experiencing power as they saw the apostles do miraculous things, testifying that their message was true and that the message of Christ was true. And as we see God respond to our prayers as a covenant community, we should be experiencing the power of God. And we should be experiencing the joy of God. Sincere hearts. Hearts that were overflowing. Let me ask you a question this morning. When is the last time you felt a true, deep sense of awe? When is the last time that you felt a true, deep sense of awe? Somebody shoot one out. Better make it a good one. I said true, deep sense of awe. Somebody. It. 3 weeks ago, what happened?
Delivered a baby.
Little Jet. Is Jet over there? All right, Jet. If you want some cool names, the Kennedy's got some cool names for kids. So, yeah, that is huge. The first time you see this little guy and hold him, you ought to have a deep, sincere sense of awe. Somebody else? Apple. Woke you up to tell you to pray? Wow. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Anybody else? Yeah, Laura.
I'm in awe by the sacrifices my mother-in-law makes to serve her.
Wow. Yep, me too. Thanks, Mom. Anybody here ever been to the Grand Canyon? Was anybody here not moved to some extent of awe? I mean, I haven't been. My son, Michael's been. He needs to take me sometime. But I hear you're moved to awe when you think about that. I did when I went to Alaska, the one and only time I've been, and saw the northern lights and thought, whoa, that's pretty cool. Creation ought to move us to that as well, too, in thinking about it. But let me just think about it. How you know, is seeing God's glory, does that bring you to awe? I mean, is birth just an amazing thing, Ed and Aaron? Or do you realize that he tells us in his word, Psalm 139, that he knit Jet together, Aaron, in your womb, and that he has known Jet since the beginning of time, even though Jet's existence, as far as we can tell, was only less than a year? That's amazing. And that his finger carved the Grand Canyon, really, his spoken word carved the Grand Canyon, as he said, let there be earth. When you think about it, we should be gripped with a sense of awe as well, too. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you did something scary or something uncomfortable just because you thought God wanted you to do it? When is the last time you did something scary or something uncomfortable, which is often scary, just because you thought God wanted you to do it? Anybody? I hope you're just shy. Anybody? Do we have anybody here? Maria.
He made us set up the welcome table.
He made you set up the welcome table?
Out of my comfort zone.
Out of your comfort zone. Okay, and you've been doing a great job for over a year now doing that. Thank you. Somebody else? Something that was scary or out of your comfort zone? Riley?
Sharing your faith is pretty scary.
Yeah, have you done that recently?
I've done it this year.
Okay, that's good. Good. That is scary. And we can tell by our sense of response here. You know, and I have to search too. Don't think I'm some super spiritual saint here. Most of you know that's not true. I have to wonder, gosh, you know, where am I engaging? Where am I coming out of my comfort zone? When am I doing scary stuff? Because there is a sense of God's power working. I want to see it working.
Well, it was really scary stuff. The first time I had two ladies,
it was really uncomfortable. Okay. But you felt like God wanted you to do it?
Yeah.
Thanks, Sue. That's yeah. We ought to do that. Tell you what, the first time I called up a few pastor friends and said, hey, you want to talk about doing something together at Christmas time? I was a little scared. I thought these guys would, we talk about Christmas Eve, we talk about something called Project 24, and they'd be like, you got to be kidding. Pull together all the churches and do something and share same Christmas morning themes and try to assist all the families in our area that need help and have a Christmas Eve candlelight service together and blah, 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 and come out and pray last weekend. It was scary, but I thought God wanted me to do it. We should be asking ourselves questions like that. And look at this equation here. Next slide. Seeing God's glory and obeying in faith equals what, kids?
Joy.
Do you want to be happy? And most of us do. Everybody's pursuing the American dream and thinking, how can we be happier and how can we experience greater joy? God makes it pretty simple. Seeing God's glory, see God for who He is. Look to see what He's done in sending His Son. Be reminded at Christmas time, but reminded all 12 other months too. Commit your life to Him, to the designer, the one that created you, to live for Him, trust Him, turn away from yourselves. That's obeying in faith. And He promises you that you will experience joy, and an abundant joy, and a joy that can't be taken from you. And it's the kind of joy that had people in the book of Acts singing when they were in shackles and in prison, singing praises to God. The very same, by the way, disciples who were running scared on the night that Jesus was betrayed. The same kind of guys who were denying Him three times, like Peter, are now getting caught singing in jail. Okay, and let me tell you, these weren't religious people, okay? But Peter had the Holy Spirit enter his life, the presence of Christ. And it makes people sing in jail. It makes people sing with cancer. It makes people sing at the loss of loved ones. Experiencing power and joy. The Spirit's work is a natural byproduct that produces joy. You know what? And our community won't be a part of a church until they think we really have something they want. And there's no greater, I think, sign or mark that our church could have, Christ's Kingdom Church and the other 12, 15 churches that we're partnering with for Project 24. No better sign than we could have for us to be living with a sense of awe, to be living with a sense of power, of seeing God's work in our lives, transforming us, you know, to become more and more like Christ, transforming why we work and why we go to school. Some of you guys in here who play soccer and football, transforming you, that you're really playing for the glory of God. Parents, you're raising your children to send them off for God's work, not to give you a sense of security and confidence and proudness as being a parent. You know, it transforms us, and we'll see the work of power of God, and we will experience joy. And the community will want in on it. They'll want to say, what's different about you? Because I thought Christians were just hypocrites. And you seem to know that you really are a sinner, but you seem to have found some hope that takes you to another level, and I want it. See, this message here was really about initially talking about Christ coming to the church. And this week I was supposed to preach about Christ coming to the community. We'll go to the next slide, John. But the seventh sign was new followers were added. And it tells us here right there, it tells us after Peter finished his sermon that 3,000 came to follow Christ that day. And it says in the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That was a mark of the church that Christ has come to. And in most denominations, including our own, the Presbyterian Church in America, this past year was reported that evangelism is on the downslope as far as people that are coming, converting and coming to faith in Christ. And in most denominations, that's true. What is going on? Somebody is missing from his church. And it's the presence of Jesus Christ. And we repented, or started to, as a denomination, as pastors, last June when we gathered, thinking, gosh, you know, Jesus is not getting lifted up like he needs to be. And it's why we do stuff like Project 24, because it's not about the Presbyterian Church in America. It's not about Christ's Kingdom Church. Who gives a rip? It's about the body of Christ. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. And that should transcend us to a whole other level of desire and passion and pursuit. Next slide, John. When you see the other six characteristics that we just have talked about, that are the marks of Christ coming to his church, then you will see the community, and you'll see people added to faith, people who are coming to the Christ, people who are coming to the gospel, because they're seeing the work of Christ there, because Christ is being lifted up. It number seven comes naturally when the other six are already happening. And the other six only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit working and moving. Now, I want us, as we think about this here today and as we go through Christmas season, I want to ask you, you know, Emmanuel means God with us. Do you want God with you? You can have Christmas without Emmanuel, or you can have Christmas with Emmanuel, God with us. Do you want his presence in your life, in your family's life? Do you want his presence in Christ's Kingdom Church? Or those that are guests here from whatever church you go to, if you go to another one? Do you want his presence here in East Orlando, in the Avalon, Waterford area? Do you want his presence in your children's school instead of the presence of guns? Do you really want the presence, the love of the God the Father, the glory of God? Jesus came to earth to come and to fill people with the Holy Spirit, to fill his church, to empower us, to transform us. The question is, do you want it? Do you really want it? Because he freely offers it. And my prayer for us as individuals, as families, and as a church, and as the 12, 15 churches now that as we begin to unite around this area, that we would want it. We would simply want it. Because the promise is that Jesus will show up. And he showed up 2,000 years ago, and he's going to show up again. But he's promised to show up now through the work of his church and by his Spirit now for those that seek it and that long for it. Will you join me in longing for it? Will you take your inoculation shot out and say, forget my job at work to find my satisfaction. Forget my, you know, being some kind of cool athlete or some kind of smart scholar or to trying to earn a lot of money in life. Will you pull all these little inoculation shots out of your arm that are trying to give you a little bit of sense of satisfaction and transcendence and just say, look, these things don't do it. And will you reject it and say, God, take me. Don't inoculate me. Capture my heart. Captivate me. Focus on you and pour out your glory in my life. I think he'll do it. I know he'll do it. He has done it. And he's ready to do it again. Let's pray. God, we are a people in desperate need. And that is why we're praying now. And I pray, God, that my brothers and sisters here this morning would unite with me in praying. God, that you would come and would you pour out your Spirit in our lives individually, whether we're sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, single parents, singles not married, teenagers, whatever we are here represented here this morning, men, women, whatever the case is, God, would you come and would you interrupt our hearts and lives? Would you come and bring your presence and your glory? Would you come and let these seven marks, God, be indicators of our life because your presence is there? God, would you come captivate us and capture us? And keep us from being inoculated. And would you make that true of our families? Would you make that true of our church family? And of the churches as a whole as we gather here from many different denominations and congregations this month and even next week for a special Christmas Eve candlelight service? Will you do an amazing thing by bringing your presence and pouring it out in a rich and a powerful way? God, we ask that because we're desperate for it and because we were created for it and because it's all for you, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.